So we're going to start the Gospel of Mark tonight. We're not going to get too far into the Gospel of Mark. I want to do a couple of things that have to do with just introduction to Mark, but also introduction to the concept of the four Gospels. So the first portion of our time tonight is going to be hopefully interesting to you, but not yet to the text. The Gospel according to St. Mark. Mark, also known as John Mark, was a personal disciple of the Apostle Peter. We read about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. So who was Mark's source for his material? Peter. Mark was not an apostle. We talk about the books of the Bible being written by apostles. Several are not. Luke was not an apostle either. But those who were not apostles among the 12 were closely associated with an apostle and wrote under the supervision of an apostle. So Mark wrote under the supervision of Peter. Some have even said this is the gospel according to St. Peter through the pen of Mark. It's just small trivia things. In Acts chapter 12, Mark is one of Mary's, not the Virgin Mary, but one of the Marys of the New Testament, son of one of them, whose home was one of the homes that the first church in Jerusalem met. It's when Peter was in prison and they were praying, and it was in their home. Mark was a cousin, maybe a nephew, we're not quite sure, of Barnabas, who was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. And you may remember when on their first missionary journey, Mark went with them. He turned back. Then later when they went on a second missionary journey, Barnabas said, let's take John Mark, who's also known as John Mark. And Paul said, nope, can't trust him. They split over that. But then later on, the Apostle Paul wrote about Mark and said that he's useful. So he realized that the young man had repented. Mark is one of four Gospels, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one tells the same story, but from a different perspective and with a different emphasis. They weren't all written at the same time either. Mark is probably the first one to be written. It was written in the mid-50s. That's not the 1950s, it's the 50s. Matthew wrote second. He was probably in the late 50s or early 60s. Luke was third, writing in the mid 60s. And then John was a really Johnny come lately, no pun intended. He wrote in the 80s. And again, that's not the 1980s. He was not writing under a disco ball. Luke is the longest of the Gospels, 26,000 words, 24 chapters, but 26,000 words. Mark is the shortest. On the other end of the spectrum, 16 chapters and only 15,000 words. So it's quite a bit shorter. Matthew and John are somewhere in between. Matthew writing 23,000 words and John writing 19,000 words. So they're very different. I bring this up not to dazzle you with data that you won't remember necessarily, but just to say, look at how differently God presents the story of his son through these different men. Each, as I said, wrote with a different perspective. Matthew wrote with a Jewish perspective to a Jewish audience. His theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Mark wrote from a Roman perspective, and he presented Jesus as the servant. The emphasis was always on the servant. Luke wrote from a Greek perspective, and he wrote emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. And then John comes along writing from a heavenly or a spiritual perspective, emphasizing the deity of Jesus. Those kinds of things are helpful to know what's the difference. It's the same stories with different emphasis. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are frequently called the Synoptics, which has to do with how similar they are to one another. The Synoptics tell many of the same stories, but not exactly in the same way or in the same order. As a matter of fact, you might have been here when we studied through Luke, which took several years. Luke's the longest book in the New Testament. Luke is the least concerned with chronology. We won't go into that because we're trying to prepare to study Mark. All three of the synoptics tell some things, but each exclude things that the other two include. They are the closest, these synoptic gospels, are the closest to being historical biographies, though as far as a historical biography goes, they fall pretty short because they have huge gaps in them. Huge gaps. Because they're not there to write a historical biography about a man named Jesus. They're writing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. We'll talk about that a little bit later. John, the fourth gospel, is sort of the outlier. It's not one of the synoptics. It's the most different. It's not even as much of a historical biography as the others are. It's much more of what I decided to call a spiritual odyssey, because it's very spiritual in nature, very spiritual in nature. The synoptics are more about the teachings and the actions of Jesus. Now watch this. John writes more about the person, about who he is, the person of Jesus. One thing that all four have in common, all four invest the largest amount of ink in the last portion of Jesus' earthly life, on his passion, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Again, I'll throw some numbers out here, not for you to memorize them, but just to show how much, how a lion's share of each gospel is about the end. It's about the last week and about the resurrection. Matthew, the story of the crucifixion, the passion and the crucifixion, consumes 8 of 28 chapters. Mark consumes 6 of 16 chapters. Luke consumes 7 of 24 chapters. And John, 9 of 21 chapters. So you're reading the books and you get all this story about Jesus, and then all of a sudden it slows way down, and a lot of chapters at the end of each of the Gospels is dedicated to the, of course, what do we talk about? The arrest, the trials, the condemnation, the scourgings, the crucifixion, and then, of course, most importantly, the resurrection. Now, two things about the Gospel of Mark that set it apart. There's many other things I'm sure that could be said, but these are two that I find to be interesting. Besides being the shortest, number one, the shortest, we might say the quickest, the most urgent. It's like Cliff's Notes. It's one thing to the next. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that's translated immediately or straightway, it's the same Greek word, shows up over 40 times in 16 chapters. It just shows that he can't wait to get to the next thing. He can't wait to get to the next thing. The other thing about Mark, which I find to be fascinating, it's the only one of the Gospels. And I know some of you are going to say, well, what about John? I'll tell you why in just a minute. He doesn't say anything about the nativity. Now, Matthew and Luke talk a lot about the nativity. John doesn't talk about the nativity, but he does. Remember, his is a spiritual book. So he tells about the birth, not about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, but about the incarnation, the spiritual aspect. Mark skips it altogether. I'm going to speculate. It's merely speculation. I ask myself the question, why does he skip the birth, say nothing about the birth of Christ? Well, I coupled that in my own weak mind with his urgency by saying immediately, immediately, straightway, hurry up and get to the next thing. He wanted to skip the birth to hurry up and get to the death and resurrection, maybe, who knows. But he gave quite a bit about that. There's a little overview of the gospel stories and a little bit about how they compare to one another. What I want to do next is I want to show you a brief video. I'm going to set this video up by saying I don't think it's perfect, but I think it's a great picture. We did this with Ezra and Nehemiah, for those of you who are here. These folks do a good job of condensing a whole book of the Bible into a few minutes. This is like 9 minutes long. So this is their take on the book of Mark. And I'll tell you, I like their basic outline enough that I'm going to use their outline for this series.
He forgives people's sin. And Jesus' actions here produce lots of different responses. So some people follow him and become his disciples. Other people don't know what to think, and still others reject him completely. Especially Israel's leaders who accuse him of blaspheming God and being empowered by evil. But Jesus isn't surprised by these responses. In fact, he draws attention to it. In chapter 4, Mark has collected many of Jesus' parables about the hidden, mysterious nature of God's kingdom. And Jesus says that his message is like seed falling on different types of soil. Some are receptive, some are not. Or it's like a mustard seed that's very tiny, it seems insignificant, but then it grows huge and surprises everyone. Jesus' point is that he really is the Messiah, bringing God's kingdom, but it doesn't look like what anybody expected. And this growing confusion about Jesus among the crowds is connected to a key idea Mark emphasizes at the end of Act 1, that even among Jesus' disciples there's confusion. Even they are struggling to grasp who Jesus really is, and that brings us to Act 2. It begins with a crucial conversation. Jesus takes the disciples aside and he asks, "Who do you all say that I am?" And Peter speaks up, saying, "You're the Messiah." But it becomes clear that for Peter this means that Jesus is a victorious military king from the line of David who will rescue Israel from the Romans. But for Jesus to be the Messiah means that he's the suffering servant king of Isaiah 53, who will bring God's rule by giving up his life in Jerusalem. And the disciples, they don't get it. They think following King Jesus is going to be fame, status, and importance. And Jesus makes it clear that following him is actually like dying, like carrying your own cross. It means rejecting violence and pride and selfishness and giving one's life out for others in acts of service and love. He has the same conversation with them two more times, and it all culminates in Jesus' important statement that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to become a servant and give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples still don't get it. They respond in confusion and fear. And so here in Act 2, Mark has placed another key story that echoes the book's introduction. Jesus takes three of his disciples up to a mountain, and he's suddenly transformed. He's radiating with light and glory, and a cloud envelops them. Now, this is just like the glory of the God of Israel that showed up long ago on Mount Sinai. And then the two prophets who stood in God's presence on Mount Sinai, Moses and Elijah, they appear next to Jesus as God announces again, "This is my beloved Son." Now, by placing this story in the middle of all of these conversations in Act 2, Mark is making an astounding claim that Jesus, God's Son, is the physical embodiment of God's own glory. And in Jesus, the glorious God of Israel is going to become king by suffering and dying for the sins of his own people. It's a puzzling claim that confuses and scares the disciples as they leave the mountain. Which brings us to Act 3. Jesus makes a very public royal entry into Jerusalem for Passover. People are hailing him as the Messiah. Then he enters into the temple courtyard and he asserts his royal authority by running out the thieves and crooks and stopping the sacrificial system. Then this kicks off a whole week of Jesus debating and confronting the leaders of Israel, condemning their hypocrisy, and so they set in motion a plan to have him killed. And Jesus warns his disciples, predicting that Jerusalem and its temple will be destroyed within a generation, and his disciples will be persecuted just like him, until he returns one day to bring God's kingdom fully over the world. And it all leads up to the final night. Jesus has his last Passover meal with the disciples, a symbolic meal that told the story of Israel's liberation from slavery through the death of the Passover lamb. And Jesus takes these symbols and he gives them new meaning. They point to the liberation from sin and death that will happen through the death of the suffering servant Messiah. From here, the story rushes forward to Jesus' arrest, his trial before Israel's priests and the Roman governor Pilate, all resulting in Jesus' crucifixion. And it culminates in a key scene that matches the important scenes from Acts 1 and 2. Except this time, it's darkness that descends, not clouds. And instead of the divine voice from heaven, it's Jesus' voice crying out before he dies. And then most surprising is that it's a Roman soldier who sees Jesus die, who grasps and then announces who Jesus is. This man was the Son of God. He's the first person in the story to recognize the story's shocking claim about Jesus' identity, that it's the crucified Son of God who's the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who died for his friends and for his enemies. After this, Jesus' body is placed in a tomb, and on the first day of the new week, two women from his disciples come to the tomb, and they discover that the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. And an angelic man informs them that Jesus isn't here, that he's risen from the dead. And so he orders them to go and tell this good news to the other disciples, that Jesus is alive, and he'll meet them back up in Galilee. And the women, they're freaked out. Mark says that they fled from the tomb in terror, telling no one, for they were afraid. And that's how the book ends, with Jesus' disciples showing the same kind of fear and confusion that concluded Acts 2 and 1. Now, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that the Gospel of Mark has more to its ending, where Jesus appears and speaks to his disciples. But there's also a note there telling you that that ending is not part of the original book, that it's only found in later, less reliable manuscripts. Now, it's possible that the original ending got lost, or that Mark actually never finished writing his account, but it's more likely that this abrupt ending is intentional to make a point. The entire story has focused on the shocking claim that puzzled Jesus' disciples from beginning to end, that it's the suffering, crucified, and risen Jesus who's the Messiah, the Son of God. That God's love and upside-down kingdom were revealed as Jesus died for the sins of the world. And so this story ends without closure, and it forces you, the reader, to grapple with this very strange and scandalous claim about Jesus. And are you going to run away, like the women? Or are you going to recognize Jesus as your king and go and tell the good news? And only you can answer that question. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is all about.
As I say, it's not perfect, but, you know, to put the whole Gospel of Mark in 9 minutes and 31 seconds, I think they do a pretty good job of giving a gist. And I thought maybe for those of you who are here for this first night, it might be helpful to do that before we actually get into the book. So, as I said, I'm going to follow their simple outline based on the video. The first section, chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 8, I'm changing the words, and it's just, who is Jesus? And who is Jesus? Well, it tells of his baptism, his temptation, the first disciples were called, the early miracles, the early opposition, teaching, more miracles, and more opposition. The second act is from the last portion of chapter 8 through chapter 10. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? This theme of the Son of God is very important in the Gospel of Matthew. And in this section, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus teaches who he is more deliberately, teaching who he is and what he's about, and ironically and importantly, about the costs of discipleship. If you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom, if you're going to be a follower of the Son of God, here's what it's involved. And of course, I'm sure many of us know what the Bible teaches about what it's involved, even though our easy life in America, we don't deal with it much. And it's a life of self-denial and a life of suffering, following in the footsteps of our Savior. The last act is, how does Jesus reveal himself? I don't like the way they said how does he make himself, but how does he reveal himself as the Son of God? By doing what they didn't expect. It starts what they would have expected with the triumphal entry, but the triumphal entry is immediately followed by opposition. It's immediately followed by opposition. Jesus teaching about the destruction of Israel and the Jewish religion, which took place in 70 AD. And then really a lot of detail on the passion. When we talk about the passion of Christ, we're talking about the arrest, the trials, the condemnation, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and of course, what's the crowning? The resurrection, that he rose from the dead. So we'll begin tonight in the first portion, and we'll just get through a little bit of it. Who is Jesus? First section we want to look at is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, which is, Lord willing, what we'll get through tonight. And in this introduction, he talks about, he gives an introduction to the book, which is the first line. And then he starts in on John the Baptist. So what's Mark's intro? Well, what does it say? In the beginning, I'm going to emphasize four words, actually six words, but four words. The beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's the four things: the beginning, the gospel, Christ, and the Son of God. Mark's beginning does not include Christ's birth, which that's what most of us think of as the beginning. It starts rather with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, beginning with his baptism, the importance of his baptism. So the first word that we want to emphasize in verse 1 is beginning. The second word we want to think about in verse 1 is gospel. Most of you know, but in case you don't, what does the word gospel literally mean? It means good news. It is the good news. Good news of what? It is the good news, and you could say it a lot of different ways, but here's the way I've chosen to say it. It is the good news of the way of salvation for lost sinners. And what is that way? It is a person. Jesus is the center attraction in the whole Bible, obviously in the Gospels. Jesus is the way, and of course, Jesus said so in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, there are gospel accounts of Jesus, the Savior. What does it mean when we say that the four gospels, the four written gospels versus the gospel? Some people don't necessarily understand that those are two different things. The four gospels are the four written stories by the apostles. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not limited to any of these books. The power of God to salvation. And what is this way of salvation? I have long since used something that came to me when I was called upon to teach. My wife would remember this. We were away at a family camp with another church, and we were there to just enjoy the family camp, and the youth minister who was supposed to do, because it was families of all ages, the youth minister who was supposed to run the youth part of it, for whatever reason, wasn't there. Maybe he was sick, maybe whatever it was. And the person who was in charge, for those of you who are old Calvary Chapelers, Romaine was there, and he was in charge. And somehow, I don't remember exactly how, he found out that I was a pastor. And he said, can you take care of the youth this week? And so we did. And I had nothing planned, but I put together something which, off the cuff, on the fly, was ruined, remedy, and receive. Many of you are familiar with that from our discipleship material. That's where that came from, was those studies I gave from the youth. What does it mean to be ruined? The ruined part of the gospel is simply the fact that God is holy and we're not, and because he requires holiness of us, and because we're not, we're in trouble. We're ruined by our sin. What is the remedy? There's no hope for this ruination that we're all suffering under, except for one, the one that God has provided. The remedy for sin's ruin is a person. It's Jesus Christ. That's the R. Jesus is the Christ. He is God, became a man who lived sinlessly, who died vicariously, meaning in our place for our sins, and then he rose again. The third R is based on the fact that the second R by itself doesn't really help much. How many doctors are always complain about patients who have half-empty pill bottles in there. You're supposed to take these until they're gone, but I feel better, so I don't need to take any more. That's the typical disobedient patient way to do things. It's the same thing with the gospel. The remedy is Christ, and you can even know it, and you can even believe it's true. I was one who did that as a youngster. I believed it was true, but it didn't make any difference in my life because I hadn't received Christ. We're ruined by sin. Christ is the remedy. But for the remedy to make any difference, we have to receive Christ. We get this from John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the children of God. So we have to receive Christ. Well, what does it mean to receive Christ? Well, again, John chapter 1, to receive Christ by doing what? By believing. We need to be believers. And how is anyone a believer? You must be born, not of blood, not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. You need to be born again. And when you're born again, you'll believe. So that's what the gospel is. It's the power of God to salvation. And the way to get there is, of course, through Jesus. But the steps that make sense, at least in my thinking, is we need to realize we're ruined. We need to know that Jesus is the only remedy. And we need to receive him by trusting in him instead of in ourselves. The next word that I wanted to emphasize in verse 1, you notice we're really tearing into what verse 1 here. The beginning was the first word, the gospel is the second word, and Jesus is the Christ. What is Christ? Christ is not a title, it is not his name. People sometimes mistake thinking his first name was Jesus, his last name was Christ, and if you're really colorful, his middle initial is H. I don't know where that came from, but that's not what it means. His name is Jesus. Interestingly enough, if you want to give a longer name, it's not just something that we have in the Bible or we have in a movie, but his name that he would be known as is Jesus of Nazareth, which was a typical Jewish way of designating a last name. You would either say Jesus of and have your father, or Jesus of and have the place you grew up in. Now, in Jesus' case, it's not where he was born, because he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. So his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Interestingly enough, he doesn't go by Jesus of Joseph. Why is that? Because Joseph wasn't his father, which is an important theological fact. If Joseph was his father, Jesus can't be our Messiah, because that would mean that Jesus was born with the stain of sin that is carried down through the fathers. So ladies, you can all feel really good about yourself for a very short period of time, knowing that your children are sinners because of their father, not because of you. But you're a sinner too, so don't get too high-minded about it. Literally, the Christ, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, same word, just a different language, to be the Christ or the Messiah literally means to be the anointed one. Now, it could be used maybe for other purposes, but when it's used of, you know, you could say someone was anointed as a king or anointed as the high priest in the Old Testament. You could use that Hebrew word Messiah, but when the Bible talks about the Messiah, the Bible capitalizes the M in Messiah, and it's Jesus who is not just a or an anointed one, but he is the anointed one, the Savior, and the King, not only of Israel and the King of the Jews, but the King of kings and Lord above all lords. The Savior has to be the one and only God-man. Throughout the book, the last part is the Son of God. Excuse me, the Son of God. So we talk about the beginning, the gospel, Christ, the Son of God. Why no nativity? Because Jesus is the Son of God. The virgin birth is important. It is essential in this. If he had a human father, he could not be our Savior. Because the Savior has to be worthy, meaning sinless, worthy to die in our place, which means he has to be God. But he has to be able, A, to die, which means he has to be a human, and he has to be a human in order to die for other humans. So all of this, there's no way anybody could have made all this stuff up. And we're only in the first verse. There's so much that could be said about the person of Jesus Christ. Throughout the book, and we mentioned that he's the Son of God, and this is an important theme in this book. Throughout the book, people are challenged to understand this essential truth about Jesus, the Son of God. The three synoptics all record this incident that happened with Jesus and the disciples. In Mark, it's recorded in chapter 8, verse 27, when Jesus asks them the question, okay, you've been walking with me, you've been watching what I do, you know that I'm not just like anybody else. Who do men say that I am? Interesting, he doesn't say, who do you say that I am? At least not yet. He says, what's the buzz? What's going on? What are the commentators saying? What are the ranters saying on talk radio? Who do people say that I am? Mark's answer, I mean, the Gospel of Mark, records Peter of saying, you are the Christ. That's all is recorded in Mark. So for the purposes of studying Mark, this is why, and I'll never forget the first time I was taught this. I didn't discover this on my own. I'm not smart enough. I was listening to John MacArthur teaching on the crucifixion, and he pointed out that the first person in the book of Mark to say you are truly, this was the Son of God, was the centurion who superintended over the crucifixion. In Mark's gospel, that's very important because the story is about the Son of God. The very first verse tells he's the Son of God. And he's saying, who do you say that I am? Now, the other gospel writers add a little bit more to Peter's answer. Interesting, Mark is writing with Peter as his source. So with Peter as his source, I'd like to just postulate that could it be that maybe Mark has the most accurate thing of what Peter said because he got it from Peter. Just saying. Mark says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Doesn't say anything about the Son of God. And as the video pointed out, to say you're the anointed one, anointed to what? Well, they were all hoping that he would be anointed to be a conquering king who would overthrow the Romans and restore a kingdom like David's or like Solomon's. Luke says, you are the Christ of God. Luke records Peter saying, you are the Christ of God, in answer to the question, who do men say, or who do you say that I am? But still nothing about the Son of God. Only Matthew says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we're not saying that the Bible never says prior to the centurion making his statement that Jesus is the Son of God. But from Mark's perspective, I think it's largely significant that it wasn't until Jesus died that a pagan, a Roman, said, this guy was the Son of God, which is what the book of Mark's about. More than anything else. It's interesting. Mark's beginning of his book, the very first verse, talks about Jesus being the Son of God. And then towards the end, the centurion says, you are the one. So the beginning of the gospel, Mark's intro. The second thing is verses 2-8, Mark's testimony about Jesus, followed by the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. He gives his testimony about Jesus in verse 1, but then he gives the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and of John the Baptist. So let's read it. Verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, he's telling what the prophets had to say about the Messiah. So this is the Old Testament prophets testifying about Jesus in advance. And he quotes, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John, in these verses, quotes Isaiah, and he quotes Malachi, who foretold the forerunner of the Messiah, of the Son of God, and that forerunner was John the Baptist, who was sent by God, prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, to announce the Messiah who was to come. Verse 4 continues, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. I want you to note that the word baptism shows up three times in these two verses. He came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism. What kind of baptism? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 5. Then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all what? Baptized by him, by John the Baptist, in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, John's ministry was in what we say topographically the Rift Valley. A rift in the land is where, because of an earthquake or something else that was big, the land shifts like this and leaves a crag, shifts like this and leaves cliffs. The Rift Valley is a shift like this, and it's the valley through which water runs from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. What's that river called? The Jordan River. So he was down in where the Jordan River, very close to where it emptied into the Dead Sea. Again, this is one of the wonderful things about going to Israel, if you're ever able to do that. You get down there at the southern end of the Jordan near the Dead Sea, and I want to tell you, when John in verse 4 says he was in the wilderness, he weren't kidding. It's dry, it's dusty, it's low desert. It's one of the lowest spots, if not the lowest spot, on the planet Earth, definitely in a desert by the Dead Sea. John was calling, and this is significant, John was calling Jews to be baptized. You and I don't realize this. Some of you have been taught this. I taught this when we went through Luke some time ago. But the average reader doesn't know this. This was scandalous for a prophet, which is, Jesus said John the Baptist was a prophet. It was scandalous for him to be calling Jews to be baptized. Why? Because in that day, only Gentile converts to Judaism were baptized. Jews figured they would never need to be baptized. It's just these dirty Gentiles that need to be washed. It's just these sinful Gentiles that need to be cleansed. But John was saying, in essence, the Jews were no closer to salvation than the Gentiles, which is an important concept. The Jews were in no closer to salvation than the Gentiles. I write myself a note. No wonder the religious leaders hated John so. How dare you say we need to be baptized? What do you think we are? Filthy Gentiles? No, filthy humans. How many times do we have to say it? Ethnicity plays zero role in God's plan of salvation. Zero. It makes no difference whatsoever. Well, John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism. We'll talk about this a little bit more in just a moment, if God is willing. The time is against me. His was a baptism of repentance. Christian baptism is not a baptism of repentance in the same way. It is rather a baptism of association with Christ. When we're baptized, we're saying we associate ourselves with Christ. We are immersing ourselves into Christ. And we do this because we already have believed and repented. John's baptism is a baptism that you come here as an act of repentance. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So he was either a radical or the very first hippie. He's eaten, who knows. But it just tells a little bit about what he looked like. He looked like a wild man to people. And he preached, verse 7, saying, and here was his message. His message was not just you're dirty, rotten sinners and you need to be baptized for repentance. He says, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. He's pointing to Jesus. It's good that the first New Testament prophet, last Old Testament prophet, first New Testament prophet, all of in the one person, gave the same message of what the Old Testament was entirely about. It was entirely pointing to Jesus. You know, you're on a long road. Every turn that the street sign points you doesn't mean that you go around that bend and you're going to see your destination. There's many turns along the way that don't take you right to the destination. This was the last signpost. This was John the Baptist saying, there's another one coming and it's going to be him. It turns out he's their first cousins, interestingly enough. He preaches, there comes one after me who's mightier than I. How much mightier? Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I want to give just two notes on that. First of all, John called the Jews to repent. Why? Because their Messiah was coming. Very important. The baptism of repentance was your Messiah is coming. You better get things together. So number one, John called Jews to repent because their Messiah was about to be revealed. And number two, John preached and exalted Christ. John exalted Christ above himself. Jesus is greater. In John chapter 3, verse 30, we have those famous words by John. He must increase and I must decrease. That should be the mantra in every Christian's life, because the Christian life is a life of reduction. I love what Fenelon says. The Christian life is all about being reduced and reduced and reduced, so that when we finally stand before God, we have nothing in our hands but His grace. Amen. Amen and amen. Now, if you've been through our discipleship program, you've read this. If you've gotten to book 5, I guess it is. but I'm lifting this right out of our discipleship curriculum. John compared his baptism to Jesus' baptism, and we're going to talk about four baptisms. So there's a couple of them up there right now. I'll just go over them quickly. Four different baptism mentioned. The word baptism does not always represent the same thing when you read it in the New Testament. The baptism of John, as we just said, is a baptism of repentance. It was a religious baptism. That doesn't mean it was wrong, but it was a religious baptism. It wasn't a saving baptism. It was valid in some people's lives because some people really did repent. Some of the followers of John became what? Followers of Jesus. But for others, it was merely a ritual. They just were going through the motions. This baptism does not save. This is why later on in the book of Acts, they talk about people. You say, have you been baptized? Well, we have the baptism of John. But they hadn't been baptized as Christians yet. And by the way, footnote on John's baptism, it's no longer valid. It's no longer valid. We don't need to get baptized because the Messiah is coming, because the Messiah done has come. Okay? Praise God. The second is the baptism into Christ or into the body of Christ. This is the baptism of regeneration. This is the baptism that the Holy Spirit performs and makes us Christians. All saved people are baptized, and that is by the Holy Spirit, into Christ and into his body. This is the baptism that the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6. Some people talk about Romans 6 as baptism. Oh, it's about water baptism. And other quippy people say, no, Romans 6 is a very dry verse. There's no water in it. It's the baptism, spiritual baptism into Christ. It is the baptism of salvation. If you're saved, you're supposed to be. If you're saved, you are baptized with this baptism into Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. The third is the baptism in water, which is the outward demonstration of the inward reality of the baptism into Christ. It is a baptism of obedience because it's commanded. It is a physical act acknowledging and demonstrating a spiritual reality. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to be immersed in water as a sign that I have been immersed into Christ. I'm baptized into Christ. I've been dipped or immersed into Christ. That's what it means to be spiritually born again at the time of regeneration. Baptism, water baptism, is a symbol to demonstrate that. Water baptism does not save. I wrote in my notes, only if saved and for sure if you are saved. No one should be baptized without somewhat of a credible profession of faith. Of course, we have to say, when we baptize people, we say, based on your profession of faith, we baptize you. We can't see anybody's heart, but if they give a credible profession of faith, they need to be baptized in water. But only if they have a profession of faith. But absolutely, if you do have a profession of faith, you must be baptized. It doesn't save you, but it is an act of obedience. And I just, when I have the opportunity, which I do right now, until my last breath, I will throw in, the Lord gave his church two sacraments. Those who say, I want to receive the Lord's Supper, but I don't want to be baptized. No, you need to be baptized. Why are you picking and choosing which of the two sacraments that the Lord left his people? Well, I don't want to do that. I don't see the reason. Well, it doesn't matter whether you see the reason. It was commanded. They're both there. One is the initiatory, it's my initiation, so to speak, into the body of Christ. At least it's the symbol of it. And the other is the ongoing celebration that I am associated with Christ. So baptized believers are to receive communion. The fourth one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this gets a little bit sketchy here. I'm not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as is usually talked about in Pentecostalism, which says you need to have the second experience that happens after baptism, after salvation, in which the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power and you'll speak in tongues or whatever it is that they decide to add to that. I'm going to define this by this. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because if you're not, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I forgot the verse, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no one calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ when we're saved. We are indwelt when we are saved. But not all believers are yielded. Not all believers are walking in the Spirit. It's not only because we see that to be true. What does the Apostle Paul say in Galatians? In chapter 5, he says, walk in the Holy Spirit. Why does he tell them, walk in the Holy Spirit? Because we don't always, and some really don't, even if they have a profession of faith in Christ. So the meaning of this is to yield oneself to the Holy Spirit. And those who are not yielded to the Holy Spirit are not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're usually defeated, discouraged, doubting their faith, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is the baptism of yielding to the Holy Spirit and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. And my note to myself is, this is how we must endeavor to live every day. Walk ye in the Spirit. That's the way it says in the King James, so that's good enough for me. We are to walk in the Spirit. That means to be yielded and walking as baptism in the Spirit. Now, let me just conclude with two takeaways. Basically, just on this last part about baptism and John the Baptist. Some Christians make too much of the sacraments. How can you make too much of the sacraments? By teaching that you get saved by receiving the sacraments. You're saved by being baptized. I can't tell you, it's not like hundreds, but there's been a number of times in 40 years of preaching the gospel and interviewing people for baptism, say, why do you want to be baptized? Well, I want to become a Christian. I want to get saved. Nope. You got the cart and the horse in the wrong order. You get baptized because you are saved. You don't get baptized in order to be saved. Some people make too much of the sacraments. Baptism will save you. Receiving the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper will save you. No, it doesn't. He communicates sanctifying grace to us through our obedient partaking of the Lord's Supper, but he doesn't save us by taking the supper. Let's get this right. Some people make too little of it. And unfortunately, with a lot of evangelicals, this is really a problem. And I think the reason why is because we live in a day and age when people are, well, as I've said so many times, there have been times in church history when there have been more people who went to church who were not Christians. There's never been a time in church history when there are more people who call themselves Christians who want to have nothing to do with Christ's church. If you don't want to have anything to do with Christ's church, I say you're not saved. You're sure not acting like you're saved. You need to be in the church, because the church is God's ordained means of sanctification, sanctifying grace. Well, guess what? Why does that have to do with baptism? Because people who don't have any use for the church, they either baptize themselves in their tub or their ocean, which isn't a baptism. It's called swimming or bathing. But they're not receiving the sacraments that are to be administered by the church. Some make too much of it. They say you get saved by the sacraments. Some make too little, saying, they don't matter. We need to get this right. We need to get this right. The second takeaway from all of this is that Mark records John making much of Jesus. He records him making much of Jesus. Let's be absolutely sure that we get that right. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. I'm excited to be going through this fast-paced gospel according to Mark. May we see Jesus. May we see Jesus, and may we count the cost of discipleship and willingly and eagerly follow him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.